All right, welcome and good morning. Glad to have you here on a beautiful August Sunday morning, the last Sunday in August, almost the last day in August as we come toward the fall season. All right, if I can get this all straightened out there. All right, Proverbs chapter 30 this morning. We touched on Proverbs chapter 30 last week. We've been going through the book of Proverbs. We started in chapter 1, and here we are all the way at chapter 30. Just two more chapters, and we'll be done with the book of Proverbs. What a wonderful study it's been, so practical. Unlike any other book in the Bible, except maybe for the book of James in the New Testament, which is very practical. But Proverbs is a very unique book. You'll see in the bulletin, we're going to be starting, after we finish Proverbs, we're going to go into the book of Acts in the New Testament. And what a change from the book of Proverbs to the book of Acts, from a very practical perspective to a historical and doctrinal perspective. And so it'll be a mental challenge to switch from Proverbs to the book of Acts. And I'm excited to get into that, getting preparation done and ready for that here in about 6 weeks or so when we finish these next two chapters of the book of Proverbs. So we're in chapter 30. Brother Travis, if you'll help me, if there's folks here that were not here last Sunday that don't have Proverbs chapter 30, if you were with us last week, you should have it. Dig it out. Sherry's got some folks with her. We're glad to have you folks here this morning. And so make sure they get one of these. And anybody else that might not have been with us last Sunday, but open your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Proverbs chapter 30. The five poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, all five of these are unique in their structure, in their rhythm, and in their poetry. That's why they're called poetical books. They're not poetry like we think of poetry with the rhyming ending word every other line or things like that, but they're considered the five books of poetry, three of them written by Solomon. And so in Proverbs chapter 30, we're talking about the ideal life. The ideal life. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob. Even the prophecy. The men spake unto Ithiel, even unto Ithiel and Ukal. I'll preach on that for about an hour. How's that? Those four names. Not a whole lot to say about those four names because they don't show up too much time other places in Bibles, but they are significant names. As we talked about last week, it is believed that the name Agur is a pseudonym or a pen name for Solomon himself. He's using the name Agur. He's writing under the name Agar. The story is told of Benjamin Franklin when he was young. His older brother or cousin or uncle or something had a newspaper, and Benjamin Franklin wanted to write articles in that newspaper, and he wouldn't let his young nephew or whatever it was, wouldn't let him contribute anything because he's just a young punk. He's just a young nephew. So Benjamin Franklin began to write under a pen name and send those papers in. And that newspaper editor said, wow, this guy's really good. I'm going to put his stuff in the paper. And he didn't recognize that it was his own nephew or whoever it was. It was Benjamin Franklin because he was using a different name. All right. That's what it seems that Solomon is doing here in chapter 30, using the word of Agar. Instead of his name Solomon, which the very name conjures up the thought of beauty and power and majesty, a king ruling over a kingdom, the pomp and circumstance that surrounds him, the horses and the power and the might and the feast of his table. Instead of that, he uses a very common, lowly name, Agar. And he says about himself in verse 2, surely I am more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. So if this Agar, the son of Jacob, and again, the Talmud says Jacob is David, and so the son of David is Solomon. So again, putting those historical things in reference, because we have to separate what history and the Talmud says from what we know to be true in the Bible. All right, somebody says history says, well, that's great, but you know, there's people rewriting history all the time. Somebody says, well, the ancients said, well, the ancients were human beings, and sometimes they got it wrong. But the Bible, every word in the Bible is the Word of God. Yes, He used human instruments to pen it, But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So there's no mistakes, there's no errors, there's no contradictions in the Bible. So when the Bible says something, we've got solid ground to stand on. When we say history says, or the Talmud says, or anything like that, now we're on shaky ground. We've got to be careful. So whether this is Solomon or not, it would make sense if we follow that line of thought, that without the wisdom given to him by God, he says, surely I am a brutish man, I have not the understanding of a man. So let's look at, we're looking at personal limitations, verse 1 to 4. Personal limitations. Can I say this morning, it's always good to know your limitations. It's always good to know your limitations. I find that the older I get, I don't feel any older, and I have to recognize I have limitations. There's things I see other people do, and I say, I want to do that. But it's not wise. Maybe something like roller skating might not be wise for me to go out and do at this point in my life, but I see it, and I say, I want to do that. Bungee jumping. I would love to bungee jump. I really would. I'd love to do that, but nah. You know, it's not the trip down. The jump would be glorious. I mean, that would be great. But at the bottom of it, that cord catches you and yanks your body. And I'm just thinking, no, I'm not ready for that anymore. If it yanked my body at the end, that'd be the end of the yanking there. There'd be nothing. So we have to know our limitations physically, intellectually, skill-wise. Don't have somebody, don't try to do something that, you know, I'm not an engine mechanic. If I tried to take an engine apart, we'd be in a mess. It'd never get back together again. Know your limitations. A lot of problems come from people not recognizing and acknowledging their limitations. So Solomon looks at his limitations. He says, surely I'm more brutish than any man. I have not the understanding. In and of myself, I have no understanding. So let's look, first of all, letter A, a look at his life. Verse 1 to 3. A look at his life. I like verse number 1. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even, notice this, the prophecy. There's an unusual word to show up in the book of Proverbs. And we're going to call this, number one, his prophetic call. His prophetic call. The words of Agur, even the prophecy. So God is giving to this brutish man without understanding, he's going to give him a prophecy. You know, the prophets in the Bible were not the most educated of individuals. Even the disciples that the Lord chose to follow him on earth. Some of them were educated men. Matthew was a tax collector. That has to develop a little bit of intellect. But some of them, Peter, James, and John, were mere commercial fishermen. Not to diminish that, but they themselves said, the people said about them, they're unlearned and ignorant men. How do they know these things without any education or anything like that? And so God used some backward people, if we can say it that way. And here Agur says, even though I'm brutish, even though I don't have understanding, God has given me a prophecy. And we're going to see it in a couple of verses here. An astounding prophecy given to a man in the Old Testament and planted here in the book of Proverbs of all places. So his prophetic call. Then number 2 in verse 2 and 3, his plain confession. His plain confession. Surely I am more brutish than any man, and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learned wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy. And he said, preacher, wait a minute. If this Agur, the son of Jacob, is actually Solomon, that verse isn't true of him. He's known for his wisdom. The queen of Sheba traveled hundreds, thousands of miles just to come and hear him and beheld his majesty and his wisdom and praised him for it. And we know that Solomon, according to the Bible, is the wisest man that ever lived. Oh, yes, but we're talking about a gift of God. The wisdom that Solomon had was a gift from God. It was not a man-made wisdom. It was not a book knowledge wisdom. He didn't sit down and read all these volumes, the Harvard 5-foot shelf of classics, and read all these old books and then come up with this knowledge himself. No, it was given to him by God. We know the story. In 1 Kings chapter 3, God came to Solomon as he was taking over the kingdom of his father David. He said, ask what you will and I'll give it to you, Solomon. You know what Solomon said in verse 7 of 1 Kings 3? I am but a child. I know not how to go out or to come in. How am I going to rule over all these people? Now, can we put ourselves in Solomon's place at that age? Not yet 30 years old. His father David has passed away. David, that most glorious of all the Hebrew kings, is gone, and now Solomon inherits that throne. You talk about an daunting task, an intimidating responsibility. I am now taking over for David, beloved of the people, fearless in battle. David, and here am I, I'm a child, and again, that child doesn't mean 8, 9, 10 years old. That, by Bible terminology, that means under 30 years old, or approximately 30, and he says, I don't know how to come in. And so God says, because you've not asked riches or wealth, I'm going to give you wisdom, because you asked for understanding and knowledge of how. So Agur here is saying, me without the Lord, me without the gift of wisdom, I'm more brutish than a man. His plain confession. Folks, that's true of us too. Without the Lord, we're nothing. Without God, we need to understand, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Without God, we're nothing. That'll keep us from being too braggadocious. Keep us from giving a too high of opinion of ourselves and thinking we're really something. When we realize that without the Lord, we are nothing. When we tell someone that we know we're going to heaven when we die, because we've placed our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, sometimes they misunderstand that as an ego trip, as thinking we think we're better than them because we know we're going to heaven when we die. But what they don't realize is we know we're going because we realize we're more brutish than all men and don't have any understanding. Because there's nothing in us, we trusted Christ for our salvation. Whereas many in the world today think they're too good to need God. They're too religious to need the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. So when you and I even say anything that's anything good of us, well, I love the Lord, I'm going to heaven when I die, that's not because of us, it's because of God. So the plain confession, giving God the glory for whatever understanding, wisdom, and knowledge Solomon had, he gave God the glory for it. A look at his life. Then verse 4, and letter B, a look at his Lord. A look at his Lord. Here's where that prophecy of verse number 1 comes into play. Remember the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, even the prophecy. Prophecy is a foretelling. A foretelling. It can be a forthtelling, and there's a big difference between forth, F-O-R-T-H, and foretelling, F-O-R-E. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. You and I can be prophets today, not in the biblical sense of Jeremiah and John the Baptist. They were foretelling something that was not written and recorded. The Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos in the book of Revelation was writing down something that no one else had ever seen. That's prophecy. And there are no prophets like that today. The Bible says the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. So from John the Baptist forward, there are no prophets that are going to be revealing things that no one else has seen or known. Now that's important for you and I to understand. Because you can turn on the religious television or religious radio and you'll hear folks claiming to be prophets and claiming to have gotten a special revelation from the Lord. When you hear that, the Bible says, try the spirits, whether they be of God. Anybody that says, I've gotten a special revelation from the Lord, and is going to introduce to us something that nobody's ever said before or seen before, they're after your wallet. Watch out. They'll end that broadcast with telling you where you can send your donation and where you can send your money. There are no prophets today in the sense of foretelling the future. But the testimony of Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. We can foretell, F-O-R-T-H. In other words, we know what the Bible says is going to happen. And on that basis, we can tell other people. No new revelation. When John penned Revelation 22, said, even so, Lord, come Lord Jesus, and put a period at the end of the verse. That's the end of prophecy. Now all we can do is tell forth what we know that's written there. Well, here's a prophecy all the way back in the book of Proverbs, chapter 30, and verse number 4. And it is one of the greatest, what we call in theological terms, Christological verse. All right, you like that big long word? You have to go to college to be able to use that word. It's a Christological verse. In other words, it is a prophecy written 1,500 years before Jesus was born. And Solomon, in his human understanding, yet being revealed something from God, doesn't even fully understand it. And notice what he says in verse number 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fists? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name? If thou canst tell. You know what Solomon's saying right there? He doesn't know what you know right now, sitting where you're sitting. 1,500 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know who that verse is talking about. We have no problem with that. But Solomon didn't understand it. God was showing him something that was to come that he's writing down. You know those prophets in the Old Testament? Again, we looked at Isaiah 53 a couple weeks on a Wednesday night. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely the chastisement of our peace was put upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Who is he? Who is his? Who's Isaiah talking about? That's what that Ethiopian said in Acts chapter 8 when Philip met him and he was reading Isaiah 53. He said to Philip, of whom speaketh this man, of himself or of someone else? Isaiah didn't know who he's writing about when he said, he will be and he will be. And as a lamb before his shears was dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isaiah didn't know what he's writing about. God was telling him what to write and he was writing it. It was prophecy. So Solomon writes this in verse 4. Who hath ascended up into heaven? Or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Notice there's 5 question marks in that one verse. 5 question marks and actually 7 questions, because 2 times, like at the beginning, who hath ascended up into heaven? That's one question. Or descended? Then the question mark. So 5 question marks, 7 separate questions asked. We'll break it into 2 parts here. Number 1, how inexhaustible is his power? How inexhaustible is his power? Solomon is writing about one who is to come, who is going to ascend into heaven and descend into the lower parts of the earth. Now again, from our vantage point, looking back, with a finished Bible, we know exactly who he's talking about. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, who not only ascended to the right hand of the Father after his crucifixion, but also, the Bible says in Ephesians, descended and made himself, revealed himself to the spirits in prison. In other words, and we preached this on Resurrection Sunday time a couple of years ago, Jesus, when he died on the cross, died for all of our sins. All our sins were placed on his body. And when his body was put in the tomb, Jesus didn't stay there. Jesus wasn't resting in the tomb for 3 days until the stone got rolled away and people could see he was gone. The minute they sealed that tomb, he left. His body stayed there. He left. Where'd he go? The Bible says, who is he that ascended, but first descended to the lower parts of the earth? Jesus went down to Abraham's bosom, Luke chapter 16, and he went down to hell. What did he go to hell for? Well, number 1, to unload our sins. He died for our sins on the cross. We can't get our head around the materialness of our sin. To us, it's a spiritual thing. Well, these sins were put on Jesus. This mystic sin was placed on him. No, it was much more than a mystic spiritual thing. We can't comprehend this because we don't have the mind of God. But our sins, the Bible said, lay aside the weight of every sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Laying aside the weight of every sin. Our sins have measurement. Our sins have weights. And all those were placed on the shoulders of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. There was something going on that cross that we really don't comprehend or understand. He wasn't just suffering there because of the nail prints and the crown of thorns and the spear in his side. He was suffering because the load of mankind's sin from Adam all the way to babies that have not been born yet, was all placed on Him on the cross that day. That's why the Father had to turn His back on Him. And the Lord Jesus had to say, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? He was bearing our sins, that weight of sin. And because of that weight of sin, when He died, He descended down to the lower parts of the earth. Not to suffer in hell. Joyce Meyer is a wacko. All right, Joyce Meyer says that Jesus went to hell and suffered, literally suffered in fire for our sins. That's blasphemy. To say that the sinless, spotless Son of God suffered in hell for our sins. But He did descend first and went to hell to show people, hey, look, that promised one that you heard about, that all the prophets were telling you about, that said He was going to come and bear your iniquities and bear your sins, here I am, I'm He. And He made Himself known. Then He went next door. A lot of theology involved in this. He went next door to what was called Abraham's bosom. Because the folks in the Old Testament, when they died, did not go up to heaven. They went into the center of the earth. They went to Abraham's bosom, waiting the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this gets into a lot of other stuff. But you remember Luke chapter 16? There's the rich man in hell. And in the compartment right next to him was Abraham's bosom. Paradise. And when Jesus died, He went down to lead captivity captive. He went down there and took those people out of Abraham's bosom, that rich man from Luke 16, and He led them out. The Bible tells us, and this is an amazing story, the Bible tells us that after His resurrection in those 3 days, that these old saints from the Old Testament were walking around Jerusalem. Did you ever read that in the Bible? That after His resurrection, people on earth saw Jeremiah or Daniel. Now, it doesn't identify who they were, but they saw the Old Testament saints resurrected with Christ out of that Abraham bosom before He ascended up to heaven, and they went with Him because they couldn't go to heaven before He did. Nobody could go to heaven before Jesus did. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. So all these others were resurrected, and then when He went up 40 days later, they all went for 40 days. They walked upon the face of the earth. So here we have this prophecy. How inexhaustible is His power. He has ascended up to heaven. He's descended. Who hath gathered the winds in His fists? He is the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by Him. And without Him, Jesus, was not anything made that was made. Again, false teachings will tell us that there was a day that God the Father created God the Son. So that God the Son is a lesser God than God the Father. And I'll put that in the same category as other things, blasphemy. God the Son was eternal with God the Father. He was part of that holy Godhead. And there was a day where God spun Him off, as it were. And again, this is beyond our human comprehension. God spun Him off and implanted Him, that part, inside the womb of a virgin named Mary. And He was born. But He was eternal God. He was God in human flesh. 2 Timothy 3:16. God manifest in the flesh. And so here He was. He's the Son of God down here on earth. But all things were made by Him. He is Creator. Who hath bound the waters in a garment, who established all the ends of the earth. How inexhaustible is His power. Then the second half of the verse, number 2, how inscrutable. Aren't you glad I didn't have you write down the I words? Inexhaustible and inscrutable. I figured I'd use the P words, power and person. How inscrutable is His person? Agur, the son of Jacob, asked this question. What is this guy's name? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? Can I tell you something? I can tell. Not because I'm a foreteller, but because I'm a forth-teller. Solomon didn't know what the guy's name was. He knew what was true of him. He ascended, he descended, he created, he made, he bound up. But he said, what is his name? His name is Jehovah. That wonderful, glorious seven-letter name, Jehovah. That's the name of God. That name by which the children of Israel didn't know Him for a long time. Moses went up to the mountain. God said to Moses, Moses, I'm going to send you to the children of Israel to deliver them. Lord, what is your name? They're going to ask me. I am that I am. Even at that point, they didn't know the name Jehovah. God revealed it to them later. Solomon says, what is his name? And what is his son's name? Folks, this is an important prophetic truth. Many folks are guilty of saying that all religions worship the same God just by a different name. That we're all worshiping the same God, whether his name was Allah, whether his name is Buddha. We're all worshiping the same God, we just have a different name for him. But that's obviously not true. Because Allah didn't have a son. Buddha didn't have a son. The only one of whom you can say what is his name and what is his son's name is Jehovah and his son, Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. That's why our God, Jehovah God, is God. He is God. Those Baalites up on the top of Mount Carmel back in the days of Elijah, under Ahab and Jezebel, worshiping Baal as God. And when Elijah challenged those prophets of Baal to that contest on top of the mountain, the God that sends, that answers by sending fire, that's the God that we'll worship. And God sent fire. The God of Baal, there's no God, there's no Baal, so no fire was sent. Though his prophets sang and danced and cut themselves and done everything else trying to get Baal to send, there's no God named Baal, so no fire was sent. But Elijah, a little, I think it's 37-word prayer there as he pours water on the offering and it overflows on the ditch. That's not what you do if you want to burn something up. He puts water all over everything, makes it even harder. Is anything too hard for God? Makes it even harder. And then prays a prayer and the fire comes down. What do all the people say? The Lord, He is the God. I like that. Not just the Lord, He is God. They say, the Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. That's our God. He's higher than the gods, small g, of men. He is God. What is His name? What is His son's name? If thou couldst tell. Solomon didn't know the answer to that question. Human reasoning, the best of human reasoning, could not answer that question. And the brightest of academic scholars today that are lost and without God and without Christ still don't have the answers to the basic questions of life. Oh, they think they're so smart. They think they got all the answers. And they're trying to pass off those corrupted answers to the younger generations. And it's only because they don't know the right answers. And that only comes by divine revelation. You know where divine revelation comes from? The Word of God. So here we have a look at His Lord, verse number 4. Personal limitations, verse 1 to 4. Then number 2. Presumptuous liabilities. Presumptuous liabilities. Verse 5 to 10. And here again is the liability. Without the light of God, someone is in complete darkness. The Bible says when we come to faith in Christ, we pass from darkness to light. That means if someone's not put their faith and trust in Christ, they're dwelling in darkness. A person in darkness cannot see. They can't comprehend. They can't understand. They're feeling around in the dark. And though our world may think it's just got all the answers to everything, they're just walking around in darkness without the light. So, presumptuous liabilities, beginning in verse number 5. What a great verse. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Here again, two great verses nestled back here in Proverbs chapter 30. Letter A, verse 5 and 6, we'll call it a look at one's Bible. A look at one's Bible. What you and I have in our hand this morning is the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. That makes it far superior to anything man has ever written. Men have written some pretty wonderful, amazing books. There's people that love the writings of Shakespeare. That's kind of a little out of our class, out of our time a little bit. But there's been some great books, great things written, classics. But nothing compares to the Word of God. Though every Word of God is pure. We're going to be in the month of October, and we'll get this out to you soon. Next year is our 30th anniversary, Bible Baptist Church. 2021 will be 30 years since we started our church. And we're going to have a 30-year directory. We did one in 20th anniversary, 25th. We'll do one again next year for our 30th. And so we're going to have the folks from Universal Directories in here in October. They're going to set up downstairs as we did 5 years ago and 10 years ago. And we're going to take pictures of everybody, individuals and families from Bible Baptist Church, put it all together in a directory. Nice little thing like that. So anyways, we had the lady that is running all that came and met me a couple weeks ago here at the church. Sonia was with me in the office, and she came in, and we went over the stuff and what we want to do and how we want to do it. And afterwards, Sonia and the lady, I think her name was Cindy, came walking out into the auditorium, and the woman started crying. And my wife asked her, what's the matter? She had tears in her face. She was looking in the back of all the pews, and she saw a Bible. She saw Bibles in all the packets. She said, I can't tell you the last time I've been in a church and saw Bibles in the pews. And this is a lady that goes into all kinds of churches all the time. And she said, there's songbooks. Sometimes there's not even songbooks anymore. Everything's done on a big screen up front. We're in the entertainment age. She said, but I've not seen Bibles in the pews anymore. That's a shame. So how come our nation's in such a mess? Oh, it's because of the politicians. Oh, it's because of the racial divide. Oh, it's because of the coronavirus. We point out you know why the nation's in such a mess? Because we've gotten away from the Bible. We've gotten away from God. Even churches, folks, even churches have gotten away from the Bible. You go into a Bible preaching, Bible teaching church in these days, and it's kind of like a shock to people's system. They're not used to that. They're used to going in and having a lot of singing and having a praise team up there, lots of fancy lights and a lot of big things going on. And then if there's a sermon, it's 8 to 12 minutes long. I know how they're teaching them these days. Sermon's 8 to 12 minutes long, and it's really not Bible-based. It's a story. It's this or that. The churches have lost the Bible. No wonder our society is in a mess. But Solomon said, every word of God is pure. A look at one's Bible. Number one, don't insult God's word. Verse 5 to 6a, don't insult God's word. You know, there's a lot of folks insulting God's word. Every word of God is pure. Small letter A there, it's purity. Every word of God is pure. Not clean, pure. You know what the word pure means in this context in Scripture? It doesn't mean it's just been scrubbed up and clean or something like that. It means it's been tried. It's been tried. Look, if you in Proverbs, right before, look at Psalm 12. We see this word tried. Every word of God is pure. Psalm 12 and verse number 6. Every word of God is pure. Psalm 12, 6 says this, the words of the Lord are pure words. All right, that doesn't mean they're clean. What does it mean? As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. When the Bible says that its words are pure, it's like taking silver in that old-fashioned system and putting it into the fire to burn off the dross to get that which is corruptible off of it so that what's inside is of great value. It's pure. And the silversmith would take that silver and put it into that furnace, into that fire, burn off the dross and bring it out, and now he's got silver that's purer than it was when it went in the first time. But the Bible says that God's words are so pure that it's like silver tried in the furnace of earth purified seven times. Again, seven is God's number. I mentioned Jehovah, seven letters and seven colors of the rainbow, 7 days in the week, seven notes on a musical scale. God created in sevens. And so it's a number of perfection. And God says that His Word is like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Then He says in verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. God's words are pure words. And God has promised to keep them from this generation forever. You and I have in our hands, in our King James Bible, we have every word of God. And it's pure. Every word of God. Now I say our King James Bible, you know where I'm coming from when I say that, because other Bibles don't have the same words that our Bible has. Other Bibles don't have the same verses that our Bible has. This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting, Matthew 18:11. All the New English Bibles take that verse out. It's not there. They burned it out. Acts 8:37. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You won't find that verse in any of the New Bible versions. Every word of God. This book we've got, that's why I say this old 1611 King James Bible, this is every word of God is pure. Don't get the newfangled stuff that's not been purified seven times. But stick with the word of God. Don't insult God's word. It's pure. Every word of God. I believe it's an insult to God every time a new translation comes off the market that corrupts the word of God. The Message, I think, came out in 2002, and that is just nothing but a perversion. The way that it handles the Word of God. The Living Bible came out in the 1970s. It had cuss words in it. S-O-B. Every word of God is pure. Don't insult God's Word. It's purity. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus said, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That emphasis on the words, the words, the words, the words. We'll pick up with that some more next Sunday morning. Our time is up. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You, Lord, that we hold it in our lap, and as we read it, as we did this morning, that God, we are reading the very words of God. Preserve from this generation forever. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a short break and begin our morning service. Mm-hmm.